So last September, we began our sermon series called Living in History, Revealing the True Wonder of Who God Is. And so we've been doing a whirlwind tour through the whole Bible from Genesis all the way to Revelation. We're going to finish up next September, this coming September sometime. And last week, Ryan took us to the book of Nehemiah, where the Israelites were in captivity in Babylon until the Medes and Persians conquered Babylon, and then the new king, the new ruling king, Cyrus of Persia, permitted the Israelites to go, some of them, to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city that had been decimated by the Babylonians. And Ryan showed us very clearly how God has been moving history towards a final conclusion, where all sin, death, evil, and Satan are going to be defeated once and for all. And he also showed us very clearly the three threads that weave their way through history. And we've seen this very clearly, right from Genesis all the way up until where we are today so far. And the first thread is that God is up to something. God is all about restoring the shalom that was lost in the garden way back at the fall of humankind in the Garden of Eden. We also saw that Satan is up to something. Satan is all about destroying shalom. He's all about destroying what God is doing. He wants to get into your business, to cause disunity in your relationships. He wants to destroy everything that God is doing. That's what Satan is up to. But we also noted that sometimes our worst enemy is not Satan, but us, because we most naturally move away from God. Without the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, we are prone to wander. Today we're going to continue seeing these threads, and we're going to fast forward right now. Over 500 years of history, we're going to get to the New Testament, to first century Jerusalem in the life and time of Jesus. Today is Palm Sunday, and it's the day on the Christian calendar where we celebrate Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem just before he would be arrested and then ultimately crucified. And we're going to look at several different texts. We aren't going to look at just one text this morning. We're going to look at several of them from the different Gospels, and we're going to harmonize them all so that we can make sense of that, this very important day. And we're going to land on one verse at the end, and then we're going to sort of drive that one home. So Jesus was about 33 years old at this time. He had spent 3 years with his disciples every day. He modeled for them what it means to walk with God. He modeled for them what humility means. He modeled for them what it means to live in the kingdom of God. And he prepared them over and over again for the events that were going to happen in these next few short days. So Luke 9:51. Luke says, "As the time drew near for him to ascend to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem." Now the ESV, the English Standard Version, says that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And the Greek word for set his face or resolutely set out is steritzo. Can anybody guess an English word that we get from that Greek word? Listen to it, steritzo. Anybody guess? Steroids. That was close. Steroids. So you get the picture here. Jesus was a man on a mission on steroids. Not literally, but as if he was on steroids. Nothing was going to prevent him from getting to Jerusalem. He was a man on a mission, the man God on a mission. His whole life on earth was meant for this time. As a matter of fact, these days would be the climax and the hinge point of all history. So everything we've been looking at so far, right from Genesis all the way up until right now, has been leading up to this time when Jesus would ride to Jerusalem. In Matthew 20, Jesus prepared his disciples for what was going to happen. He actually prepared them also in Matthew 16 and some other places as well. Matthew 20, verse 17. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, He took the 12 disciples aside privately and told them what was going to happen to him. "Listen," he said, "we're going up to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priests and teachers of religious law. They will sentence him to die. Then they will hand him over to the Romans to be mocked, flogged with a whip, and crucified. But on the third day, he will be raised from the dead." So this was Sunday. Jesus came from Bethany, which was less than 2 miles up the hill on the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem. And he got his disciples to go to another small town called Bethphage to borrow a donkey that he could ride into the city, which is how it was prophesied about 500 years before this that the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem. So Zechariah 9:9, written about over 500 years before this, says, "Rejoice," and listen to every word here is important. "Rejoice, O people of Zion, shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt." So he rode down the hill from the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, where he would later pray so intensely that he would sweat blood. And as he was descending the hill, huge crowds began to gather around him and follow him down. And they followed him, waving palm branches in the air and taking their coats off and laying their coats and their branches in front of him, making sort of a royal carpet as he wound his way through the Kidron Valley to Jerusalem. And they were shouting praises, just like it says in Zechariah 9:9, at Jesus. Here's John 12. John 12, verse 12. "The news that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A large crowd of Passover visitors," and so this was Passover time, and so the Jerusalem would have swelled from a population of about 50,000 to anywhere from 125 to 150,000. And some scholars say it was even a greater population than that during Passover. "But a large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down the road to meet him. They shouted, 'Praise God! Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the King of Israel.'" Now the NLT says, "Praise God" here. "Praise God, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord." The ESV and some other Bible translations use the transliterated Greek word Hosanna, which comes from the Hebrew phrase Hoshiana. And that Hebrew phrase is found only one place in the whole Old Testament, and that's in Psalm 118:25, where it means "save, please." And it's a cry to God for help, sort of like if you crashed a boat or a plane on a deserted island and you made an SOS sign on the beach, and if you saw a plane or a boat in the distance and you were hoping they would see you, you'd be waving your arms and yelling out, "Help, save us, please save us." Well, something happened to that phrase, Hoshiana, over the years. As what happens to all language, the meaning changed. Over the centuries, the phrase Hoshiana stopped being a cry for help, and it became a jubilant exaltation of hope. So it used to mean what you would say when you wanted to be rescued, when you saw the boat or the plane out in the distance, but it came to mean what you would say when you finally saw that the Coast Guard has found you. It's, "We're saved, finally, we're saved. Hoshiana, we're saved, salvation is here." So these people who were shouting their hosannas were hailing Jesus as their king. You see, they had expected that the Messiah was going to be a military leader who would overthrow the Roman government and liberate them from their awful clutches. And they had a mistaken idea of who the Messiah was going to be. So you got to picture this in your mind. Jesus is riding on a donkey, a young donkey, and he's winding his way down the hill from the Mount of Olives with huge crowds of people surrounding him, laying their coats in front of him, laying the palm branches in front of him, making the royal carpet, and they're hollering from the top of their lungs, "Hosanna, finally we're saved. The king is here." But there's a little bit of a twist to this story. In Luke 19, the gospel writer tells us that when Jesus wound around that road and Jerusalem came into view, he began to weep. And the Greek word here that's used is not the kind of crying that you would do if you were watching a heartwarming movie and you sort of teared up. It's a different kind of crying than that. In John 11:35, remember the time when Jesus' friend Lazarus had died and Jesus found out that he was dead? And the shortest verse in the Bible is what? Jesus wept. Well, that's a different word. That word is dakaro, and it means to shed tears, to sort of tear up a little bit. That's what he did when his friend Lazarus died. In Luke 19, it's a different word. It's the word klio, and it has a connotation of sobbing, deep, heavy wailing, sobs from that are guttural from his whole being, lamenting. So picture this. Jesus, he's on his donkey. And he's riding down the hill, down the Mount of Olives, to Jerusalem. And I'm going to read this, and he's wailing. Luke 19, verse 41. But as he came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city ahead, he began to weep. Wail. Sob. I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace, to shalom. But now it's too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you from every side. They will crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not recognize it when God visited you. So Jesus knew that the eyes of the people had been blinded to the truth, and as a result, Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Romans. There would not be one stone left upon the other because they would not accept Jesus for who he was, the shalom bringer, the bringer of shalom, the bringer of peace. They rejected the shalom that Jesus offered to them. So this was an extremely emotional time for Jesus. He knew that even though these throngs of people were now hailing him as king on this Sunday, by Thursday, the same people would reject him and demand that he would be crucified, and then by Friday, he would be hanging on a cross. So you really need to understand just how emotional this was for Jesus. So this is what we call the triumphal entry. And most Jews at that time who rejected Jesus, by the time Friday came around, they would have believed that Jesus was a colossal failure. And yet we call it the triumphal entry. So Jesus continued down the mountain through the Kidron Valley. Let me show you here. This is the Kidron Valley going out through here. And Jesus would have, and so where I'm standing there, where I took this photo, is on the Mount of Olives. And when we go to Jerusalem, we do this little walk. We go down from the Mount of Olives, we walk down here through the Kidron Valley. Jesus would have gone through the Golden Gate here on the east side of Jerusalem, and then he would have gone into the temple. That's the Temple Mount right there. The Gospel of Matthew says that the whole city was stirred up and wondering who Jesus was. They were expecting something big. They were expecting that Jesus was going to make his move, that he was going to do something. Now, in the same account in Matthew and Luke, it seems that the first thing that Jesus did when he got to the temple was to clear it of the money changers. You know that story, right? And we're going to get to that in a few minutes. But Mark makes it clear that the cleansing of the temple actually happened on the next day. What really happened was Jesus walked into the temple and he looked around, and then he walked back up the mountain with his disciples to his friend Lazarus and Martha and Mary's house in Bethany. Now, you talk about anticlimactic. It's almost laughable. There's an expectation in there. It's electric. You can cut the tension with a knife. Everybody is expecting Jesus to make his move. He's set this up perfectly, and he enters Jerusalem on a donkey, which says very clearly, all the Jews knew this, which is why they're hailing him with their hosannas. Riding in on that donkey signaled to them that he was the Messiah. I'm your only hope. He gets off the donkey. He walks to the temple. He scans the courtyard. He looks at his disciples and says, let's go home. Anticlimactic. He does absolutely nothing. Now, I would imagine that those people who were hailing him as king and Savior were supremely disappointed. He didn't try to draw a crowd. He didn't try to rally any troops to try and overtake the Roman government. Now, the next day, he did cleanse the temple, but he did nothing against the Romans. All of his words, all of his teaching, all of his acts in that next chapter were not against the Romans. It was actually against the religious Jews. As a matter of fact, after he cleared the temple, the religious leaders were very ticked off at him. And they began trying to trap him in his words because they needed a reason to get him charged with treason so that he could be crucified. And in Mark 12, they came with some Herodians. Herodians were Jews who were in cahoots with the government of Herod, who was a puppet king of Caesar, and they tried to trap Jesus into saying that it's not okay that the Romans are charging the Jews taxes. And if that came out, if that was really true, then that would be grounds for crucifixion. So instead of rallying people against the Romans, here's how Jesus responded to the accusations of these people. In Mark 12, Jesus said, show me a coin. And they showed him a coin. And Jesus said, whose inscription is on there? And they said, it's Caesar's. And he flipped the coin back and said, well, then give to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God what's God's. And then it says the crowds were completely amazed at Jesus here. So Jesus was a colossal disappointment to these religious leaders. Not only did he not attempt to overthrow the government, he actually seemed to support them. So it's no wonder that in a very few short days, these same people who were hollering their hosannas would be shouting for Jesus to be crucified, and the Roman government would find him innocent. Immediately the next day, Jesus went into the temple again, and here we see him in this very emotional display of anger, and it's quite shocking because we're so used to seeing Jesus steady and unruffled, but that's not the case here. Matthew 21, verse 12, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out all the people buying and selling animals for sacrifice. You got to picture this in your mind. This is Jesus on steroids. This is Jesus on a mission. He's got a job to do. And nothing is going to keep him from doing this. So he goes into the temple. He begins to drive out all the people who are buying and selling animals for sacrifice. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. He said to them, the scriptures declare my temple will be called a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. Now, why was Jesus so angry here? Well, he actually quoted from Isaiah 56, which was written a few hundred years before this. Isaiah 56, verse 6. I will also bless the foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord, who serve him and love his name, who worship him and do not desecrate the Sabbath day of rest, and who hold fast to my covenant. I will bring them to my holy mountain of Jerusalem and will fill them with joy in my house of prayer. I will accept their burnt offerings and sacrifices because my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations. For the sovereign Lord who brings back the outcasts of Israel says, I will bring others too besides my people Israel. We're going to camp out here for just a little bit. What the money changers in the temple were doing was they were taking advantage of the poor. They were likely selling the animals for sacrifices at exorbitant profits, and they were taking advantage of those who had traveled a distance to Jerusalem for these Passover feasts, and they were using God's house as a way to get rich. They had lost sight of the real purpose of the temple, which Jesus said, and Isaiah, God through Isaiah said, was to be a house of prayer for all nations. And instead, it became, as Jesus said, a marketplace or a den of robbers. And so in this very calculated outburst, Jesus goes Terminator on them. And it looked as if he lost control, but I don't think he did. He knew exactly what he was doing. He was very calculated. He knew that his time had come to go to the cross, and he was setting the stage for that to happen. And so Jesus once again went head-to-head with the self-serving religious system because they were so far from God's intention for them. His house was meant to be a house of prayer. So why was he so angry and emotional? Because he saw what his people had become. They had become a powerful religious system, blind to the relationship that God had called them to. They were more interested in their interpretation of the law than they were in relationship with God or people. Jesus had some very harsh words to say about them. He called them hypocrites. He called them play actors. He said that they weighed heavy loads on people and they didn't lift a finger to help them. All kinds of harsh things to say about these people. They were more concerned with their law than they were with helping people get to know the God of the law. And he knew that they had rejected all God's advances towards him. And that's why Jesus wept when Jerusalem came into view. That's why he overturned the tables in this fit of anger. Now, it's interesting to note, and we need to really think about this. How do we deal with what's going on in our culture the way that Jesus would want us to deal with our culture that's gone haywire? Jesus didn't get all worked up about the Roman government. As a matter of fact, he didn't say anything about the Roman government. Even though the Roman government, he knew the Roman government was corrupt. He knew they were depraved. He knew that they were making life hard for the Jews. Jesus didn't let that distract him because he had his face set on a mission. His concern was for the spiritual well-being of God's people, and it was their spiritual blindness and hypocrisy that moved Jesus to tears and anger. They should have been seeking the heart of God. They should have been asking God to change them so that their hearts would break for the things that break the heart of God, so that they would love those around them as God intended them to. They should have been caring for the poor and for those around them instead of weighing them down with heavy religious burdens, trying to get rich off them in the temple. They should have been on their knees, repenting of their judgmental, critical attitudes, instead of pointing their fingers and getting distracted from God's call for their lives. Let's rewind a few hundred years to the Old Testament when David's son Solomon built the temple to house the Ark of the Covenant. Solomon dedicated the temple to the Lord, and God spoke to him. He foretold that there would come a time when the people would wander away from him, as they were so prone to do, and they would suffer the consequences of their wanderings, and the blessing of God would leave them. And God told Solomon, when they do that, they need to seek after me. They need to call out to me. And then he said this to Solomon in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and restore their land. My eyes will be open and my ears attentive to every prayer made in this place. For I have chosen this temple and set it apart to be holy, a place where my name will be honored forever. I will always watch over it, for it is dear to my heart. Now fast forward a few hundred years, first century Jerusalem with Jesus, and how the religious leaders had desecrated the temple and made it into something that God never intended it to be. They refused to humble themselves and call out to God. And that's why Jesus grieved so deeply. That's why he was so emotional when Jerusalem came into view and he wept. God's intention for his people was that they would be a blessing to every nation, that they would act justly, that they would love mercy, and that they would walk humbly with their God. He wanted to use them to restore the shalom that was lost in the garden way back at the beginning of time when humankind fell. But they totally missed the point. They should have been on their knees begging God to change their hearts, to give them a new heart of flesh that longed for the things God longed for, that ached for the things that God ached for. After Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead, the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. And the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is living in the follower of Jesus. You know what that means? It means that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're God's tabernacle. God lives in us. The Holy Spirit lives in us. The Bible says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you have trusted Jesus to forgive your sins, you have the Holy Spirit living in you, the hope of glory. I want you to imagine that you are the temple. That's you right there. This is the temple. This is the Holy of Holies right there. And you're that temple. And Jesus is riding his donkey, winding his way down through the Kidron Valley. And he comes to the crest of the hill, and you, the temple of the Holy Spirit, come into view. How would Jesus respond when he saw you? Would he see a heart that loves him? That aches for him? Would he see someone who is walking humbly with God? Would he see someone who's continually growing in purity? Would he see someone who's growing in the fruit of the Spirit to a greater measure every year, who has more love now than did last year, more joy, more peace, more patience? More kindness, more goodness, more faithfulness, more gentleness, more self-control? Or would he weep and say, oh, my son, my daughter, how I have longed for you to live in my love and allow me to satisfy you with the richest of fare, but you have sought after counterfeits that do not satisfy. How I have longed to hold you and cover you like a mother hen protects her chicks, but you wouldn't have it. You sought safety in other things. This coming week is what we traditionally call Holy Week in the Christian calendar, leading up to Easter, the week between Palm Sunday and Easter. And so Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, we're having a prayer encounter for us to come and make things right with God. And if you've never been to one of these before, you might feel threatened by something called a prayer encounter because, oh, maybe it's just like a prayer meeting. That's the thing where, you know, we head for the hills. He said prayer meeting, I'm out of here. And maybe you think, well, prayer meeting, that's pretty boring. I'd rather watch paint dry. But these prayer encounters are far from boring. I have been inspired and motivated and changed each time I've been to them, and I've been to all of them since we've been doing them. Or maybe there's a fear of the unknown, and you think, oh, I don't know, I've never prayed in public before, and so I don't want to go. Well, there's not going to be anybody praying aloud in public. You're going to spend time at one of these, each one of these prayer stations. There's going to be a whole bunch of them spread throughout the auditorium here, and it's just you with Jesus, spending time with him. Doing business with God, allowing him to show you some things in your heart that needs healing, that he wants to maybe eradicate some false beliefs that you have. It is imperative that we humble ourselves and do business with God. Each of us needs to take time to humbly and honestly go to God and say, God, reveal to me anything in my heart that is getting in the way of my relationship with you or my relationship with others. Each time I've done these, I've come away blessed. The Holy Spirit showed me something very clearly three years ago that was getting in the way of my relationship with him and my relationship with others. And he, through his word, he showed me that he needed to eradicate that from my life. And so I want to read to you a journal entry from a prayer journal that I wrote just after the prayer encounter, March 26, 2015, so 1 year or 3 years, 3 years ago tomorrow. So here's March 26, 2015 in my prayer journal. Last night, Ruth and I went to the prayer experience that Leora organized. It was quite powerful for me. There are some false narratives I live by, such as I don't belong and I'm unlovable. These messages, I believe, are the reason I find it hard to move towards people. They're the reason I stay outside groups. I believe I do not belong. There are powerful narratives that make me live in unhealthy ways and keep me hearing that nagging voice inside my head that tells me I am bad and everybody despises me. As I quieted myself and spent time with the Lord, I sensed that he wanted to give me a new narrative to live by. I chose you. I chose you. I meditated on those words, and each of the three words was powerful. I chose you. I, God, Yahweh, the God who created the universe, the self-existent one, your heavenly Father, chose you. I want to be with you. I chose you. I picked you out of the group to be with. I could have picked anyone, but I chose you. Now, of course, that's equally true for everyone, but he chose me. He chose me. I didn't beg him to choose me. I didn't have to prove myself. He took initiative toward me. I chose you. Me? Yeah, you. He didn't look the group over and bypass me. He chose me. He didn't choose me because I was the ugliest or the one with the least potential and he felt sorry for me. He chose me because he wanted to be with me. That doesn't make sense to me because that's not what I've experienced in my 54 years, or at least it's not what I experienced in my formative years growing up. I was never chosen. I was the one bypassed. I was taken by my parents and continually moved to different neighborhoods and different schools, different cities, so I had no chance to be part of a group. I came to believe that I was not wanted. I came to believe I was different, that I had something to be ashamed of, and I would always be outside the group. Father, I want to believe the things you believe about me. Help me to destroy the false narratives I have about myself. Help me to move towards people, even though everything in my being tells me to do the opposite. You are good. And that's pretty hard for me to admit, because I'm your pastor. And I'm the guy who's supposed to have it all figured out. But I'm here to tell you that, just like the Apostle Paul, I am the chief of all sinners. And I'm broken just like every single one of us. And it's imperative that I own my own brokenness so I can allow Jesus to heal it. And so we want to encourage all of you to come out to this prayer and encounter. We're calling it all of me this time, because we don't want to just give God just pieces of us. We want to give him all of us and allow him to change all those false narratives that we live by, that disrupt our relationships, that keep us pushing people away and pushing him away, so that he can give us a new narrative, a new name. You are his temple. And he wants you to care for his temple. So come out and pray, not only for you and your relationship with God, but that should be the thing we're praying about the most. The religious people in Jesus' day were so distracted pointing out what everyone else was doing wrong that they didn't look at their own hearts. And so we need to come, and the first thing we need to do is we need to ask God to help us see our hearts the way he sees it. And then pray for your relationship with other people. Pray for your relationship with God. Pray for our city. Pray for our province. Pray for our country. Pray for our church. God wants to use CRBC to reach out to our city with the love of Jesus, so they can find his shalom and his healing and find newness of life through Jesus. He wants to use us to heal broken people in Campbell River. And in order for that to happen, we need to humble ourselves and pray. So I'm urging you to come out and pray for revival in your heart. And it has to start here. It's got to start here. Don't pray for revival in somebody else's heart. Pray for revival in your heart. And when that happens, it's going to spread like a contagion, and it's going to overtake Campbell River. I'm going to call the worship team up, and I'm going to call the deacons and elders and the staff to come up. If you want prayer for anything, take a step out of your seat, whether you're in the balcony or whether you're here. Come down and ask someone to pray for you. If you want to just spend time with the Lord alone, come and kneel here. Or stand during the worship or whatever up here and just spend time with Jesus alone. But if you want someone to pray for you, come and tap them on the shoulder and say, I need you to pray for me. I need a touch from Jesus this morning. And don't let fear hold you back. Take that step.